Good morning. It's good to see you in the Lord's house today. We always miss Pastor when he's not here, though, especially those who are filling in for him. He does such a great job, you know. But we are thankful that his surgery went well and he's recovering, and we miss him. I hope that you listened as Bob read the text this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What a testimony of that church. Faith was growing, the love was abounding, they were firm in their resolve in the midst of deep persecution and trial. And what a testimony. I feel shame, to be honest with you, when I read something like that. I wonder if that could be said of me. I hope that can be said of all of us this morning, that we are doing that. And while that's not really the text that I'm going to speak on this morning, I certainly don't want to overlook that great testimony of that church and the work that God was doing in them in the midst of a terrible situation. So think about that. You know, things could be worse. I mean, we could be suffering a lot worse than what we are. And so we're grateful that we have examples like this of men and women who they made it. They got through it. And we want to be that way as well. But the subject I want to speak on this morning is a very sobering subject. It's not one that I would consider to be an exciting subject. But it is something that we need to address. It's taught in the Bible. And it is God's vengeance. We see that. We read that here. How that in verse 8, Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to think of God in that way, but God is revealed in the Bible to be that way. And so that's something that we need to address. I had no preconceived plan to preach on that. The pastor emailed me, I think, Monday or Tuesday, asked me if I would be willing to fill in. I said, reluctantly, yes, I will. And I had really thought about trying to pull out another sermon somewhere. But I read this in my daily Bible reading. And I thought about it. And I'll tell you what kind of prompted me to do that. And that was what happened last Sunday in Sutherland Springs, Texas. A 26-year-old man, Devin Patrick Kelly. He dressed himself in tactical gear, wearing a bulletproof vest and a skull mask, and began to walk around outside of the First Baptist Church, firing a semi-automatic rifle into the walls and windows of the outside of the auditorium, where about 50-plus unsuspecting and unknowing worshipers were in there worshiping God. They said that there were at least 430 shell casings that were found. Now, if you do the math, we had 26 people that died and at least 20 who were injured. That's about 10 shells per person. The killer then entered the building, walked up and down the aisles, shooting people on the ground and in between pews. That was according to an account from one of the wounded survivors. And then when he stepped outside, fortunately, he was confronted by an armed resident. The man's name was Stephen Williford. And he shot him two times, once in the leg and once in the torso. Kelly was able to make it to his SUV and then drove away. Well, Williford waved down a passing motorist by the name of Johnny Lagendorf, and the two of them chased him down until he crashed his vehicle into a ditch. When law enforcement officials arrived on the scene, they approached his vehicle and found Kelly's body inside, dead from a self-inflicted gunshot wound to the head. And when it was all over, 26 people, ranging from 18 months old to 77 years old, were murdered, including an unborn child and a mother. And approximately 20 more were injured. It was called the deadliest mass shooting in Texas state history, and it happened at a church. And although the media has repeatedly said that no religious motive has been uncovered for his actions, Kelly was known as a professed atheist who often ridiculed and belittled Christians for their faith. Here's an excerpt from an article written about him from the New York Times. It says, friends said on Facebook that in recent years, Mr. Kelly had become vocally anti-Christian to the point where many stopped communicating with him. His Facebook page, which has been deleted, listed that he liked a number of atheist groups. He was always talking about how people who believe in God were stupid and trying to preach his atheism, one of his Facebook friends, Nina Rosa Nava, posted. And then it goes on to say, law enforcement officials stopped short of saying religious views may have influenced Mr. Kelly, saying Monday that the shooting may have been motivated by a domestic situation involving Mr. Kelly's estranged wife and her family. Now, is it just me? Or do you find it strange that those officials were willing to say that the shooting may have been motivated by a domestic situation, but would stop short of saying that it could have been influenced by his religious views? Now, wasn't it a church setting where he carried this out? And hadn't he made it abundantly clear he had strong feelings against Christians? Why would anyone stop short of saying it could have been influenced by his religious views? He was always trying to preach his atheism and talking about how people who believed in God were stupid. Now, the religious views of most atheists, and I say most because they're a broad group, they don't believe all the same thing. But if you look at most of what they believe, the religious views go like something like this. They reject any belief in a God or gods. That's their trademark. They reject the witness of creation that Bob prayed about in his prayer as a testimony to the existence of God. They reject the scriptures, the Holy Bible, as the Word of God. And they reject the scriptural view of an afterlife experience. Though some actually do believe there is something after death, they just are not able to explain what it is. Which basically means this: no heaven, and certainly no hell. No reward for believers. No punishment for unbelievers. No pleasure, no pain. No accountability. No holy and righteous judge, and no judgment. And if all this is true, as most atheists would hold, Mr. Kelly's worries are over. His troubles have ended. He may be remembered as a murderer, but what does that really matter if he no longer exists? The only future pain or regret won't be from him, but those who are left behind. And if there's no God, and there's no judgment, and there's no accountability, and there's no afterlife, then Devin Kelly right now is no better or worse off than the people that he murdered. And what about those who were murdered? No reward for their faith or service or their sacrifice because they worship a being or a God who doesn't even exist. They would have been better off had they not believed in a God, because probably they wouldn't have gone to church that morning, and probably they'd still be alive today if they hadn't. They may have a better legacy than he will, but their end and status is just the same as his. No doubt such reasoning as this would lead the psalmist to say, The fool hath said in his heart, no God. Atheism is the highest form of gambling with the greatest risk. Someone has rightly said this: the atheist is playing Russian roulette with a fully loaded gun. Charles Spurgeon said this: instead of being humbled in the presence of scientific infidels, which is what atheists are, for the most part, we ought to pity them. They affect to look down upon us, but we have far more cause to look down upon them. Now, I say all that to say this: is it possible that views like his contributed to his crime? Can a brash, distorted, anti-God view of life impact and influence one's way of life? We read in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Here's an interesting quote from a Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky. He says, without God, everything is permissible and crime is inevitable. Now, I'm not saying that this man, this deranged man, is typical of all atheists. I don't think that's fair. Though most atheists would probably enjoy a world without Christians, I'm thinking most of them would never consider doing what this man did. But I will say this. There's something that he has in common with all other atheists. And it is they fall into the category of the people that we read of here in verse number 8. That Jesus Christ, when he comes, will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, atheists are not the only ones who are going to suffer under this vengeance. It's going to come upon anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. And that would include many who believe in a God or gods and many religious people throughout the world. If they confess God but they deny Christ, they also will be punished and they will also suffer everlasting destruction and separation from His presence. We don't have the option of choosing our own way to get to God. There are not many paths that lead to heaven. And there are not several doors that open into His kingdom. There's only one way and there's only one door. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And attempting to climb up or enter in through some other way, it makes one the same as a thief and a robber in the eyes of God. And there are a lot of spiritual thieves and robbers in this world. And if they, as the atheists, as perhaps you who are outside of Christ this morning, refuse to repent of this sin of unbelief and continue to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you, they, and anyone else who falls into that category, know not God, obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will be, without question, without argument, the recipients of God's vengeance. This morning, I'd like to focus on these four points concerning the vengeance of God. And that is, number one, there's a duty to preach it. But there's no delight or little delight in doing so. I've heard people preach on hell and judgment and fire and vengeance and things of that sort with glee. Get it. That's not my intention at all this morning. It's a duty to preach it. We don't have to delight in it. And the second thing is there's both deliverance and destruction when we think of the vengeance of God. It's going to be a wonderful thing for those who are ready. They're going to be in glory, admiring the Savior while others are being punished and eternally separated from God. So both deliverance and both destruction will happen or take place when God's vengeance is poured out on this world. And then we see here that it won't happen until Jesus Christ returns, which shows me that God is very gracious in delaying carrying it out. He hasn't carried it out yet. Christ has not returned. You still have breath. So do I. And that's God's grace. And then finally, when we think of vengeance, we should think of it in the sense that it is exclusive unto God. It's His divine right to exercise it and no one else. And so those four points is what we want to preach on this morning. First of all, we do have a duty to preach this message. God's vengeance upon those who do not know Him and will not obey His gospel is a truth taught in the Bible. We see it clearly in our text. And I'll read it. If you have your Bibles, you read it along with me. Verse number 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so there it is. And that's not the only place that it appears. And you know that. And if this is the case, if it is a biblical doctrine, if we do see it as a subject in the Bible, we're compelled to believe it. You don't have the option. I don't have the option to say, well, is it true? Is it not true? It's in here. We believe it. And then we also have the necessity laid upon each of us to declare it. It's our duty. It makes no difference if some find it offensive. It makes no difference if they feel it's politically incorrect or if it's a divisive doctrine. It has to be proclaimed. It must be taught and it must be preached. And this is true of all Bible doctrine, isn't it? Whether it's a literal six-day creation, whether it's substitutionary atonement, particular redemption, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ, or everlasting punishment and destruction. We have a responsibility to proclaim it because it's God's Word. Our text tells us that it will be Christ who comes and carries out God's vengeance. You know, when Christ came the first time, He came not to condemn, but to save. But when He returns, He will come not to save, but to condemn. The first time He came as the Lamb of God, the lowly Lamb of God, to take away our sin. But when He returns, He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He will be judging sinners. And He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance and punishing all who have rejected Him. And you are guilty of mishandling God's Word if we refuse to address that subject. But, having said that, while it's our duty to preach it, there is little delight, and there should be restraint in doing so. Now, we do delight in preaching the whole counsel of God. We should. And there is joy, and there's rest, and there's comfort in God's vengeance for those who are prepared, those who are in Christ. He will put an end to all persecution and suffering at that time. And won't that be a wonderful day? But I will confess to you that I find it difficult to find much delight or much joy in preaching a message like this. Personally, I think it should be a hard message to preach. Knowing that God's going to pour out His wrath one day upon unrepentant sinners and Christ rejectors, and knowing all will be punished and suffer eternal vengeance, doesn't make me glad. It makes me sad. I have friends. I have loved ones. I have neighbors that fall into this group. And honestly, and I say this with great shame, I've failed in my responsibility to witness to them properly as I should. And chances are, you have too. I fear that when I stand before the Lord and give an account of my life, that He may say unto me, as He did the prophet, His blood will I require on your hand. And if that is not enough, I know what it's like to be in this group, to be one who knows not God and obeys not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you were one who knew not God and obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because everybody here either has or because all who are here either are or were in that category. I've been safe in Christ now for almost 40 years. That's longer than some of you have been alive. But that's not long enough for me to forget what I was without Him. I know about the despair of being without Christ. I know the fear. I know what it feels like to not be able to change the course of your life. I know what it's like not to have peace or contentment. I remember what it felt like looking down the barrel of God's holy and righteous gun. I've sweat under the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Of sin, because I had much. Of righteousness, because I had none. and because of judgment which I was facing. And all of us who are saved this morning, would do well to remember our lost condition and the horrible pit we were in before God and Christ came and snatched us up. See, those who show great delight in declaring a message of eternal punishment and destruction, they seem to have forgotten that point. As far as I can tell in the Bible, there's no joy in hell. None at all. It's a place of darkness, of fire, of weeping, of wailing, and of gnashing of teeth. And there's no delight in seeing men go there. But there will be those who are sent to that awful place. And it might be you this morning. And when people are punished with flaming fire, and they do suffer everlasting destruction, they won't be able to blame anyone but themselves. Because God has made ample provision through Jesus Christ, the Savior, for deliverance for everyone. Christ came to save, not to condemn. And all are invited to come to Him for protection, for safety from this awful and terrible event that we read of here in our text. And all who come to Jesus Christ will experience rest and comfort instead of punishment and destruction. And I implore those of you this morning who are living without Christ, no matter your age, no matter who you are this morning, I encourage you and implore you with the words of the Apostle Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So the second point is, the vengeance of God will bring both deliverance and destruction. We see in our text, God's vengeance will be a time of great admiration and glory for some. Look at that. It says, I believe it's in verse 9 or 10. Yes, verse 10. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That'll be a great time when we're in the presence of God, giving Him glory and giving Him the admiration that He deserves. We admire men while we're here, but when there won't be any admiration of men. There won't be any admiration of you or me or Spurgeon or Gill or anybody else. All admiration will go to the Lamb of God where it rightly deserves to go. But it also, the vengeance of God won't just be admiration and glory. It will be punishment, destruction, and separation. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. So some will be delivered and some will be destroyed. Now, what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between he who is delivered and he who suffers destruction? Well, the answer is really clear. And it's right there in verse number 10. He says those who will go into glory and admiration of the Lord will do so because our testimony among you was believed. That's it. That's the difference. Faith. It was their faith. Those who believed and had received the message of Paul concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mike mentioned, how He died for our sins, how He was buried, He rose again. He gives us eternal life. He spared us from the guilt and the punishment that is to come. Those who believe and receive that message were the ones that entered in to glory and to admiration of the Savior. But those who made light of the gospel, those who refused to believe it, those who would not embrace it, those who rejected it, they have no rest. They only have vengeance, wrath, punishment, destruction, and separation from God and from Jesus Christ. Those who were persecuted and suffering, and we know that they were, along with Paul and others, they will be delivered. But those who are carrying out the persecution and causing the suffering, they will be judged at that time. Jesus said in Luke 17:1, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks, offenses, come. But woe to him through whom they come. It's important to remember this too. The gospel message doesn't profit anyone who refuses to believe it. None. There's no profit at all in the gospel message unless you believe it and receive it. Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 2 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And it's only those who believe that will enter into His rest. So when God is pouring out His vengeance and His wrath on the enemies of His Son, His children will be entering into and enjoying sweet rest. Those who find rest in difficult times are those who have anchored their souls in the haven of rest. And the haven of rest is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thirdly, God's delay in carrying this vengeance out. We read in verse number 7, if you want to look over there with me, it says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels taking flaming fire, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." So we see clearly that this is going to be carried out when Jesus Christ returns. Now, it's God's choice and God's right to carry out vengeance whenever He chooses to do so. But so far, He's chosen to wait. Why? Why is He waiting? That's above my pay grade. I don't know. I'm sure He does. But I can say this. His delay right now, as I'm preaching to you this morning, it provides an opportunity all over the world for God's elect to be saved. It may be that you are the reason why God's vengeance hasn't been executed yet. Maybe it's you He's waiting on until you're brought to the faith and become part of the fold. Do you ever think about that? Maybe someone here this morning is like Lot. Their life is similar to his. They're living in the cesspool of Sodom. And they're content and satisfied to be there. But you know, God would not allow Lot to stay in that condition. Because He was going to pour out His wrath and vengeance upon that place. Maybe God has His eye on you as He did on Lot. He's sending His messenger to you today. Maybe He's about to take hold of your hand and lift you out of the muck and the mire of sin and set you safely outside the city that is soon to be destroyed. Maybe He's saying about you, "I cannot do anything until you arrive there." You see, as long as sinners have life on earth and Christ delays His coming, there's time to repent and believe the gospel. But compassion and delay will one day come to an end. We read that here. And the opportunity to come to Christ will be over. And my plea to every lost person, especially those of you here this morning, is very simple. Come to Christ now. Now, while there is still time to come. And then finally, the exclusive nature and divine right of God to carry out this vengeance. The word vengeance, if I counted correctly, in my Young's Concordance, I have Young's and the Strong's. I had a pastor who used to tell me Young's Concordance for young Christians, Strong Concordance for strong Christians. I don't believe that. I like the Young's Concordance in some ways, and I like the Strong's as well. But I counted the number of times the word vengeance appears in the Bible. It's 42. And I looked at the references, and almost exclusively, it speaks almost, as I said, almost all the time as belonging to God. We're all familiar with the passage. We don't think of it in this way. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." The New Testament rendering of that passage is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." That's found in Romans 12, verse 19, and Hebrews 10, verse 30. Twice it's repeated in the Bible. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." See, God uses various means to carry out His vengeance. He may use the government to punish and execute those who have committed crimes like this man did. And they have every right to do so. God's given them the right to carry out His vengeance on somebody who takes another man's life. And He may bruise Satan under our feet, but it's His vengeance. We're commanded not to avenge. We're said not to avenge ourselves, but to give place unto wrath. Why is that? Because we may be tempted to retaliate against those who wrong us. But we should resist the temptation to do that. What does the Bible say we should be doing? We should be praying for them. See, vengeance is God's business. And He does His business quite well. Perfectly, in fact. We have a sinful nature. And unfortunately, it tends to reveal itself, especially when we are angry and are offended. Our motives are often questionable, aren't they? I think we'd all agree that. We'll get back at Him for me or for somebody else. God's purposes and motives are always pure. So He alone is the one who can execute vengeance properly. It's a divine right. Which means this. When He destroys unrepentant sinners with flaming fire, it's proper. It's proper. When He punishes those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, He's right in doing so. And when He separates them from Himself for all eternity, it's a good thing. Because God does that. God will do that. God is doing that. So let me close with this. God will one day remove all troubles from His people. And He also will remove all troublemakers from His people. In His presence. That day will come when Jesus Christ returns. That's the day of God's vengeance. It will be poured out on all those who reject Him and His Son. It will be a time of destruction for unbelievers, but a time of glory, admiration, and pleasure for those who are safe in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Now, you know, we'd like to believe every one of those 26 victims in last Sunday's shooting were saved. And right now, they are in the presence of God. We'd like to believe that, wouldn't we? All of them with the Lord. That may not be the case. Any more than it's the case that if somebody came in here and shot all of us, everybody's going to be in the presence of the Lord. We don't get there because we got shot or because we die. We get there because we're in Christ. And if somebody came in here this morning and did that to us, how many of us? Well, they'd be saying nice things about us, like they're doing on the media. They'd be saying great things. They would say anything bad about us, more than likely. They'd say good things about us. But when we stand before God, what's He going to say about us? Are you in Christ or are you not? You trusting in Him or are you not? Are you one who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ? He said, oh, that's old-fashioned stuff. That's not for me. I hope not. Just because those folks were in church doesn't mean they're in Christ. Just because you're in church this morning doesn't mean you're in Christ. Are you safe this morning? Are you secure in Him? Are you just attending the services? Are you here because you have to be? God knows. God knows those who are His, the Bible says. He knows those who are His. But if you are one of His, praise be unto Him. He's the Savior. He saved us. And He who glories, the Bible says, let him glory in the Lord. But if you've never received Christ, then what you've done is rejected Him. That's a fact. There's no middle ground here. You're either for Him or you're against Him. So why not humble yourself this morning? Why not humble yourself this morning? Admit who you are. I'm just a sinner. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. And say to Jesus, I want to be saved. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to be what you made me to be. Why don't you do that this morning? The alternative is to experience His vengeance and His wrath. You have been warned. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It makes us tremble when we think of what is going to happen in the future to those who are unprepared. And it reminds us of what we were when we were lost. Thank You for saving us, Lord. Help us to live for You. Help us to glorify Your name. We desperately desire to be among those who go to glory and admire the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that can only happen if we're in Him. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You, Lord, for such a Savior as this. Thank You, Lord, that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, and that You have done all that's necessary for us to be saved and be secure in Christ. You've told us to believe on Him, receive Him as our Savior. We pray that there are those this morning that are lost, wherever they do that, that they would do it and do it soon before it's too late. Be with our pastor and be with others who are in need this morning. We look to You, we love You, we praise You, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.